This morning's scripture reading is from the letter of James. Will you please open your Bibles to James chapter 1? I'll be reading verses 16 through 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, your word is the source of truth, because you are truth. Father, your word is the lamp that you have given us to guide our path, to open our understanding, to grow our faith, to give us the knowledge of who you are and how we are to live and to act. So, Father, we ask that through your word this morning that you would exalt the glorious truth that you are the God that saves. Father, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale until he cried out, "Salvation is of the Lord," he was in bondage. And so, Father, set us free this morning. Help us understand that you are the giver of life, that you are the source of our salvation, and that without you we would perish. And so, Father, we ask that you be glorified here this morning in that glorious truth that you are a God who truly does save. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. First phrase I want to look at this morning is in verse 16. James says, do not be deceived. That phrase, do not be deceived, we can be deceived in two ways. We can be deceived externally, and we can also be deceived internally. Externally, there are false teachers and false doctrines seeking to lead us astray. Internally, our own heart, our own mind can be in rebellion against God's truth and lead us astray. And so James starts this section this morning and he says, do not be deceived. And so we need to understand that James is speaking to the church, my beloved brothers. In other words, this is a commandment, this is a teaching in love, but it's also a warning that we must heed or we will perish. James says, do not be led astray. Do not be led away from the truth. Do not be led away into error. Do not wander from the truth. Do not roam about from the truth. And do not drift from the truth. In other words, guard your heart against external things that will pull you away from God or that will teach false things about God and thus pull you away from the true and living God. And be careful of your own heart that can be deceived and deceive yourself and follow after your own wisdom and your own understanding. So as we enter into this section, we've talked in this passage already for the past few weeks. And this morning I want to exalt the gift of salvation. Verse 17, James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. James uses the phrase Father of lights. And what does James mean by this phrase? What point is he trying to teach us by using this phrase, calling God the Father of lights? And I believe James is using this phrase to refer to the holiness of God. You can see this in the next statement. With whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. In other words, God is the source of light, both physical and spiritual. God is holy, holy, holy. God's holiness is the divine attribute that guides and empowers all he does. We praise him for being a judge, but if he wasn't a holy judge, he would lead and judge wrongly. We call him a savior and a lawgiver and so many different characteristics and names that we praise God for. But if they were not driven by holiness, he would be corrupt in all that he did. We call him king, and if holiness wasn't part of who he was as king, he would be a tyrant rather than the lover of our souls. This is why all that God does is righteous and true. We can trust all that God does and says because there is a glorious consistency in him called holiness. a holiness that never changes. James says there's no variation or shadow due to change. Sometimes when we get up, the clouds cover the sun. Sometimes the moon is on the opposite side of the earth, so we can't see its brilliance. But with God, there's never a shadow of turning and no variation that clouds His holiness. He is always holy, holy, holy. God has a holiness that is pure and undefiled, not mixed with any darkness at all. In the Bible, light is used many times to refer to holiness, to goodness, to righteousness, and even to God Himself. And in the Bible, darkness is used to refer to evil, sinfulness, wickedness, and rebellion. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. And this passage contrasts the difference between light and dark and God's goodness and holiness and wickedness. 1 John 1, starting in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him, we walk in darkness. If we lie, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. And you can see in that passage the contrast between light and dark and truth and a lie. And obedience and sinfulness. And God is the source of light. James goes on to say in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. James wants the church to know that everything good that we have is from God. And if they are from God, then we have been given responsibility to be faithful stewards of God's gracious gifts. Everything that you have that is from God, everything that is good that is from God, you have been made a steward over that thing. You have been given responsibility to use it, to care for it, to use it in the way that God designs it to be. There's many things in our lives that we call good, but they're not from the Lord, and therefore they cause us to stumble. So we need to be discerning what is from the world that is causing my heart to drift, and what is from God that is good, because God gives us nothing, nothing that our heart would desire more than Him. And so if we have something in our life that we desire more than God, we need to get rid of it and repent. If we see that all the good that we have is from God, then our hearts will be humbled and pridefulness and boasting will be removed. James uses two more phrases that will help us to be humbled this morning. He says, is from above and coming down from. You see that in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. In other words, James is trying to lift our eyes and understand that all the things that God gives us, He gives us from His holy throne. In other words, God is above, man is below. God is high and lifted up, man is lowly. God is light, man is in darkness. God is the giver, and man is in need. And understand, if we don't understand that good gifts come from a holy God graciously to us, then we will misunderstand His gifts and we will think that we deserve them, that we are on the same equal plane as God. But James uses both of these phrases to help us understand that God is high and lifted up, high and exalted. As we rightly understand God, we will rightly understand ourselves. To see God is to be changed, and to see God is to worship. We must praise Him for His word, and we must praise Him for His gifts. But we must never have such a love for His gifts that it takes our heart away from the giver. We must protect ourselves. In other words, if something comes into your life, something comes into your heart, a desire, and you're desiring that thing or loving that thing or loving that person or loving anything more than you love God, then you have entered into sin and you had taken a good gift of God and distorted its use and distorted its purpose. verse 18 in James. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I want to focus on that phrase this morning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. God is responsible for our new birth. Our being born again is a gift from God. The act of regeneration, our being made spiritually alive, is a supernatural work of God. This act of God happens before any faith happens from us towards God. We must understand that, or we will twist even salvation, even the most precious gift of salvation, to a point of boasting and a point of lifting up ourselves as if we had the first cause in our salvation. So we must understand that new birth and regeneration is solely a work of God that must happen in our hearts before we can cry out in faith. How does God do this? He does it by His Word and by His Spirit. Look at the phrase that James uses. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth. And so by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, He makes us alive so that we can run after Him. Just as God spoke the physical world and all physical life into being, He also must speak our spiritual life into being. We've talked about it before, that in Genesis, when you see the account of creation, it's God speaking and things coming to be. He's creating ex nihilo, out of nothing. He creates for His own glory, for His own purpose, and by His own power. And that same creation, that same creating work must be done in us, or we will perish. And it can only be done by God. I want to read a few passages from the Old Testament that talk about this covenant, this work of God that God will do in the hearts of His people. It's the way every single person, from the first person to whoever the last person is that believes in God, has been awakened and brought into the kingdom. Salvation has never been of works, and it never will be of works. Moses writes in Deuteronomy, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." In other words, when God does this work of regeneration, when God does what only God can do, He does it in such a way that our heart turns from being a God-hater to a God-lover, from being disobedient to being obedient. Why? So that we may live. So if someone says, "I believe in God, I trust in God," but it hasn't been a supernatural work of God, then the heart will drift and fade and grow cold. But God says, "I will circumcise your heart, and I will circumcise the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." Jeremiah writes, "I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." And again, it starts with God saying, "I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord." If you know the Lord this morning, it's because God gave you a heart to know the Lord this morning. And the fruit of you knowing the Lord will be a people that will follow God with their whole heart. Jeremiah continues, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever. For their own good and the good of their children after them, I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me." And again, God will give them one heart and one way. This is under attack throughout this country, throughout this world. When Christians say that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father, people say we're narrow-minded, say that we're losing focus in truth and love. And yet it's the most loving thing that we can say, because again, it's by the Word of God, by the truth of God, by the Spirit of God, that God invokes this new heart to be in us. Ezekiel says, And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within in them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Again, Ezekiel is very clear. God will give us a new heart. God will give us a new spirit. He removes the heart of stone, that heart that says, I don't know God, that heart that says, I hate God, that heart that, according to Paul in Romans 1, suppresses the truth of God naturally. The creation screams that there's a God, and we say, no, we don't want to know Him. No, we refuse to obey Him. No, I refuse to let go of my sin. And by the preaching of the gospel, God uses His word to change our heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And as that heart of flesh beats life, our heart says, I need Christ. I want to know Christ. I want to repent of my sins, because God is holy, holy, holy. We must understand that the work of regeneration brings about a change. Ezekiel says, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Ezekiel continues, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. What is he talking about? He's talking about the fact that he took a nation small in number and he pulled them out of Egypt. Egypt was their oppressor. Egypt was their bondage. And God pulled him out, pulled Israel out by his mighty hand. He carried them through the wilderness, placed them in a beautiful land, and their heart rebelled against them. And so God, because he's holy, had every right to destroy Israel. And yet God says, because of my covenant, because of the vow that I made to Abraham, I will vindicate my holiness. I am going to do this. But it's not for Israel's sake. It's not for the praise of Israel, but it's for the glory of the Lord. This is what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1. He talks about us being predestined, us being chosen, us being made alive in Christ for the glorious praise of His name. In other words, if we don't understand that salvation comes from God, is accomplished by God in us to vindicate the holiness of God, then we take steps of faith that aren't really steps of faith. They're more steps of works. In other words, our praise should be, although I was a transgressor, although I was a rebel, although I was disobedient to God, He is vindicating His holiness in me by making me holy. See, God created man in His image, and man rebelled against God and fell. Therefore, the only way man can be saved is if God saves man, not that man saves himself. Ezekiel continues, I will take from you the nations and I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. We saw this clearly demonstrated at Pentecost. The Bible tells us in the book of Acts that the Jews from all over the world had come to worship the Passover. They had come to partake in this physical celebration, and their hearts weren't in it. Why? Because the Bible says that on that day that Peter preached, 3,000 souls were saved. In other words, they came to Israel to fulfill some external duty, and God stepped into their lives. God stepped into their worship after the Passover was over. In other words, after they had come to do what they said they were going to do, God steps in and preaches the gospel in such a way that 3,000 are saved. God and God alone saves men and women and children. And so this morning what I would like to do is take a brief walk through the Gospel of John to help us see the truth that God saves more clearly. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. And again, as we walk through this gospel, make sure we keep in our mind that as God saves, He saves a people for Himself, for His glory, to vindicate His holiness. And the only way God's holiness will be seen in the church is if we become obedient people to the Word of God. Again, we've talked about this before. Salvation is not a get-out-of-hell-free card so that we avoid the wrath of God. Salvation is entering into a relationship with God for the glory of His name and the joy of our soul. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In other words, when James talks about God being the Father of lights, in other words, it's a light that's it cannot be extinguished. In other words, when God shines His glory into the world hates His glory, hates His light, hates His truth, but the world cannot extinguish this glorious light. Look at verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. See, this is our calling as a church. We are here on this earth to give testimony, to bear witness to the glory of God, to the truth of God, that men and women and children may be saved. See, God did not send John the Baptist to be worshipped. God did not send John the Baptist to have his own personal following. God sent John the Baptist to be a voice crying out in the wilderness that God and God alone can save. Verse 8, John says very clearly about John the Baptist, he was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. People should not worship us. People must worship God. But our words, our life, our actions, our attitudes must be flavored with light, or we are not His people. Isn't that what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount? You are the light of the world. And if you don't put light under a table or under a basket, we put it on a lampstand. So God has so worked in you that you are to put your life on a table so that all can see. You're to put your speech on a table that all can see. If we don't open our mouths to tell of the glory of God, we shouldn't be surprised when the world does not come to know Him. It is the gospel truth. It is the words of life by the power of God that bring salvation to a lost and dying world. Verse 9, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. Some people take that phrase, which enlightens everyone, to say everyone in the world has been enlightened by God. That's not true. What this is saying is the true light which enlightens everyone that believes. In other words, there's not one person that has ever been born again that says, I started this fire in my heart and I'll carry it to completion. Paul says, I can trust that you will make it to the end because He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. In other words, we must understand that any enlightenment, any knowledge, any understanding of God, any right understanding of Scripture has come from the true light, which is God Himself. The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. In other words, all the Old Testament points to Jesus, points to the coming Messiah, points to this beautiful, glorious light that would come into the world and save His people, and His people rejected Him. But then look at how verse 12 starts. But to all who did receive Him, how does that work? How does John say His people did not receive Him, but to all who did receive Him? Is there a different group of people? Is there fallen humanity and unfallen humanity? No. John's making a statement to say God came to his people as the fulfillment of Scripture, and in and of themselves they rejected him, pushed him away, would not receive him. But then in verse 12 and 13, John tells us of this glorious work of regeneration, this glorious work of being born again that is by God. Look what he says. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. See, if we stop with verse 12, we can almost swell up in ourselves and say, well, since I received him, since I believed in him, I get the kingdom of God. Praise me. But there's not a period at the end of verse 12. There's a comma. And he tells us who we are, those that have received and have believed. Look what he says. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, God says, something must happen inside of a man for a man to believe that Jesus is the light that came into the world. Think about it. From the physical eyes and the physical ears and from physical understanding, people walked next to Jesus and screamed, crucify him. See, that sometimes we say, oh Lord, if Jesus just walked on the earth, then my cloudiness would be taken away. No, your cloudiness is taken away by the power of God, which still works today through the gospel, through the word, by his Spirit. See, we shouldn't pray for something that's not going to happen. Jesus came and dwelt among us, and now he is seated in the heavenlies, and he will remain seated in the heavenlies until he comes to judge the world. We don't want him to come back so we can see him more clearly and then preach the truth. We will see him more clearly, but it'll be over. Those who believe unto eternal life with glory and joy, those who don't believe unto eternal death with wrath and horror and darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, we must say, Lord, I know you exist because you have worked in my heart, and I know that your word is what made me come alive. Help me take your word to the world. Isn't that what we sang? Let us be weak. Work through the weak, Lord. Let us preach your gospel until you come again. We have a mission from God to be servants of God for the glory of God. Natural man cannot receive the truth of God. Only those who have been born again by the power of God can see, understand, and receive the truth. But I want to be clear. Just because God must do something supernatural shouldn't hinder you from preaching the gospel. It should compel you to preach the gospel. In other words, if you know someone, your neighbor, a loved one, a family member, or your heart breaks for someone on the other side of the world, don't say, well, once they believe, I'll go disciple them. It's not what we're called to do. We're called to preach the gospel. In the preaching of the gospel, salvation happens. In the preaching of the gospel, discipleship happens. But no one can be discipled until they're born again. And no one will be born again apart from the preaching of the gospel. Turn to chapter 3 of John, starting in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. What's wrong with that? Why did Nicodemus come at night? Because he was ashamed to admit that he was of God. Why? Because he didn't believe in him. So, see the examples here. James says that God is the Father of lights. And here John writes in such a way that Nicodemus came at night. See, that's our natural nature. Well, even if he is from... I mean, think about it. He declares that he's from God. In other words, he declares at least that he's an ambassador from God. He's not declaring that he's the Son of God. He's not declaring he's the Messiah. He's at least saying, by the things that you're doing and saying, you are from God. Why wouldn't you come in the middle of the day and be unashamed to stand with somebody that's from God? And instead it's this stealth by night. Why? Because Nicodemus is ashamed. Why is he ashamed? Because he's a Pharisee. He's a teacher of the people. And he gets rebuked for that later because he doesn't understand the truth. So Nicodemus hears these words. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, you don't see the kingdom of God and then are born again. Jesus says, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. In other words, Nicodemus coming at night, John is exposing the fact that he's spiritually blind. He's exposing the fact that he can't see the kingdom of God. Because if he could see the kingdom of God, he would have been on his face. Because he would have been standing in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, out of grace, out of mercy, out of love, Jesus is going to teach him what it means to become a Christian. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? In other words, here's a teacher of the law. Here's a leader of the spiritual leader of the people. And now he's going to argue with the one that came from God. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? It's almost like he's saying, Jesus, are you foolish? I understand the words that you're saying, but I don't understand the concept that you're saying. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? In other words, you're claiming to have intelligence. You're claiming to be a leader of the people. Does that happen today? Do people throw their PhDs in all different areas of knowledge at people and say, well, I have a PhD, I have a degree, therefore listen to me? And yet they'd be just like Nicodemus. They wouldn't come to God in daylight. They'd come by stealth means to maybe get a little more knowledge for themselves. See, we shouldn't gather knowledge for ourselves. We should read about God and get knowledge so we can live, so that we can be the light in the dark world. Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. It's the same thing from chapter 1. Jesus came to his own people. Nicodemus is a Jew, and Nicodemus naturally says, no, these teachings are foolish. Don't tell me I have to be born again. Don't tell me I need to be born of God to enter the kingdom of God. I'm at the center of the kingdom. Don't you know I'm a Pharisee? If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And if we continue to read in the Gospel of John, as Jesus is lifted up on the cross, somebody comes to bury him, and one of those somebodies is Nicodemus. And so the man that came by stealth and embarrassment to not be known, that he went to talk to this heretical teacher, to gather knowledge for his own power, his own wisdom and understanding. When Jesus is high and lifted up through the preaching of the word, when Jesus was high and lifted up on the cross, somewhere between this night and the death of Christ, Nicodemus is a follower of the King. And Nicodemus had been born again and humbled that only God can give life. Turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. We've talked about this passage before, but I wanted to walk through it again just to lift up the glorious truth that the Word of God brings life physically, and therefore the Word of God brings life spiritually. Remember the story when Jesus said, Your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees say that he's a blasphemer because only God can forgive sins. And Jesus says, just so you know that I can forgive sins, rise and walk. In other words, Jesus, when he does physical miracles, it's to exalt spiritual miracles that we can't see. If you believe in Christ this morning, God did heart surgery on you and you never saw it and you never felt it. But you can testify that something happened. You can see fruit in your life, fruit in the way that you think, fruit in the way that you desire God and to know God that you didn't have before. And so your physical fruit of your obedience now is the evidence of a supernatural miracle. And so I want to walk through this story of this type of physical miracle that exalts a spiritual miracle at the same time. John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Okay? He makes a statement. This illness does not lead to death. Yet Lazarus dies. So what death is Jesus talking about? And look at the purpose of this illness. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. In other words, picture this. Lazarus is laying in bed, sick. And the sisters send a messenger, someone that they trusted, someone that respected, and somebody that knew who Jesus was. And he runs to Jesus and says, Lord, the one that you love. In other words, we want to be very clear here. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, they're already believers. They're already loving Christ. They already worship Christ. And they already know and they already trust that this man, this God-man, can raise the dead, can heal the sick, can heal the cripple, can give sight to the blind. They already know this. They've already seen it. And now tragedy comes to their own home. It just proves that this health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that says, if you believe in Jesus, no tragedy comes, is a lie. Because here's two sisters who love their brother and who, by the word of God, testify that Jesus loved all three of them, and Lazarus is so sick that they're scared that he's going to die. And so they send someone to Jesus. Do you see what it said? Jesus loved them. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer. Does that make sense? Not from a human perspective. If you got a phone call and it says, so-and-so's dying or so-and-so's ill, please come quickly. Doosh, you'd be out the door in a second. You wouldn't say, well, since I love you, I'll stay 2 days longer. Why does Jesus do this? He does it because what he already said above. This illness is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Let's keep reading. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? In other words, from a human perspective, when this man came and said, Lazarus is dying, and Jesus stays 2 days longer, the disciples are like, yeah, I'd rather stay here than be stoned to death. Right? They're not surprised that he stays 2 days longer. They think he's staying 2 days longer to save his own hide. In other words, his servant comes and says, Jesus, Lazarus is dying, come quickly. And he hangs out for 2 days more. Yet the disciples don't jump up and say, Jesus, go quickly, Lazarus is dying. There's silence. And then when Jesus finally says, let's go, they're like, whoa, Jesus, we almost got stoned. They're trying to kill you. And you're going to go there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. You see the again? Echoing light is good, darkness is bad. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, well, let him recover on his own. We don't want to get stoned." Isn't that what they're saying? "If he has fallen asleep, Lord, he will recover." Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they had thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died." Well, how does he say this illness does not lead to death? And then a few verses later, he declares, "Lazarus has died." And look what he says. "And for your sake, I am glad I was not there so that you may believe." In other words, a physical illness that leads to a physical death, but not spiritual death, is not bad. Okay? That's the conclusion I want us to pull out here. A physical illness that leads to physical death isn't bad if you're a child of the King. And so Jesus looks at this servant that comes with this urgent message from man and realizes, Lazarus is my child. And if he dies physically, he goes to be with the Father instantly. Right? Isn't that what he told the thief on the cross? "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Paul says, "Absent from the body is present with the Lord." So Jesus is looking at this messenger saying, it's physical death. And what he means by this illness doesn't lead to death means this illness will not take away what I've already given him. Eternal life. Right? Isn't that what he says in John chapter 17? That eternal life is to know the Father and the Son. And so Jesus knows that Lazarus knows him. He's not worried. See, when we have loved ones that are in Christ and they become ill, it shouldn't worry us. We should be concerned, yes. We should hope they recover, yes. Our heart should ache when it doesn't lead to recovery. But we should ache with hope. Because our heart is filled with hope that they went to be in paradise with God. And so Jesus isn't worried about this physical illness. And he's so more worried about the belief of his disciples, he says, "It's for your benefit that I didn't go." Isn't that what he said? "For your sake, I am glad I was not there." In other words, for your sake, church, I was glad I let that Lazarus die. That's what he said. "For your sake, I'm glad I was not there." Why? Because if he was there, he would have healed him. He would have raised him up. That's what he's been doing all through the Gospels. Somebody's sick, he raises them up. Somebody's crippled, he heals them. Somebody's blind, he gives them sight. Somebody's deaf, he gives them hearing. Why does he do these things? To exalt the beauty that he gives spiritual life, that he gives spiritual seeing, that he gives spiritual hearing, that he gives spiritual health and wealth of our body and mind, not of this world, but of the kingdom of God, so that we can see and be with God. "But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go that we may die with him." They're still stuck on the stoning. They're still not understanding what's about to happen. In other words, first they're fearful. "Well, we don't want to go because they're going to stone you. And if they stone you, well, we're following you. We're going to get stoned too." And now he's saying, "Okay, God, you've just given a rip-roaring speech for our own benefit. Let's go die with him." Again, thinking from fleshly terms. Look at verse 17. "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days." Now let's set the history. Time has to transpire for this servant to run where Jesus is. Don't have telephones. Don't have email. Don't have cell phones. How did he find them? This wasn't just a pinpoint run. I think time took place. This servant so loved Mary, so loved Martha, so loved Lazarus that he pursued Jesus with every strength he had. But it took time. Then the writer John tells us that Jesus, after he heard the message, stayed 2 more days. And then whatever the distance was from where Jesus was to the time he got back to Bethany, now John tells us he'd been in the tomb for 4 days. Now you can go ask any medical person, a body that's unkept, i.e. not in refrigeration, not with chemicals in it, but is just put in a cave, after 4 days, it's done. It's done. I mean, if you look at my shoulders, this shoulder's a lot skinnier than the other one. My muscles just, they shrunk down. And I wasn't dead. I just didn't use it. So Lazarus has been in a tomb now for 4 days. His muscles are gone. The tendons are gone. His vessels are just destroyed. His organs are destroyed. His body's rotting. Now look what happens. And we have to see this physical thing. We have to talk that way because that's why John tells us his body was in the tomb for 4 days. Verse 18. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you." In other words, her faith is strong. Her faith is trusting in Christ, and yet it's still weak. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection in the last day." Again, her faith is strong. "I believe in you, Jesus. My sister believes in you. My brother believes in you. And I know in the last day you will rise him from the dead." But my heart aches now. My heart aches now. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." See, there's the truth. This illness does not end in death. Why? Because whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. See, he's teaching a truth. Don't let the fear of physical death rob you of the joy of eternal life. Though you die, yet shall you live because you believe in Jesus Christ. "And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." This illness does not end in death. It's not the end of the story. He lives forever in me. And he looks at her and says, "Do you believe this?" There it is right there. Jesus is right in her face. "Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Do you hear the difference in her response to Nicodemus? He tells Nicodemus the same glorious truth, and he says, "What are you, crazy? I can't go back in my mother's womb. What are you, nuts? An old man can't be born again." He argues with God rather than bending the knee. Why? Because he was still of the flesh and couldn't receive the truth. She is of the Spirit, and as she is taught, it's hard things. In other words, he just drew a line and said, he's going to rise at the end. He's not promising to raise her now. Not yet. But her heart of faith says, "Yes, my Lord. Yes, my Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." In other words, her faith is what lifts her out of her depression, lifts her out of her sorrow for her brother. She worships right there. She worships at the feet of Jesus. Now look what happens. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary. Why? Because her sister's still in grief. You need to be with the Master. You need to know the things that I know. You need to be encouraged that He is the Son of God, that He is the Christ, and He has come into the world to reign sovereignly. So she went to her sister, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. In other words, the only hope of those that are in the room that we know of is to be with somebody to help them weep. That's it. No words of consolation, no encouragement that Jesus reigns, just a group of people that have come to weep with her. And so they follow her to the tomb to weep there with her. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." See, she's echoing the same thing her sister did. Why? Because she believes in Jesus. And yet she doesn't believe fully. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? In other words, they said, some are saying, look, Jesus loves him. He has compassion on him, compassion on the sisters. And others are going, yeah, but if he really loved me, he would have been here 4 days ago, so he wouldn't have died. You see the response? God is the giver and taker of life, and he does so as he pleases. Not at the whims of man and not at the commands of man. And so these Jews are mocking him. If he really opens the eyes of the blind, why didn't he come earlier and do this trick? They're not impressed and they're not worshiping. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone laid against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. In other words, she's thinking of her physical brother, wants her physical brother back, and now reality hits her right in the face. Don't take away the stone, because he's rotten. He's not here anymore. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. In other words, Jesus is so speaking in such a way that people are moving in obedience. So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe. In other words, Jesus spoke so that they may believe. Do you see that connection? In other words, the Son of God doesn't need to speak audibly to speak to the Father. But he's speaking audibly so that those that were standing around may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, again, said these things, he cried out with a loud voice. In other words, he didn't just think. He didn't just will in his heart. He spoke. He cried out loud, Lazarus, come out. What has to happen? Lazarus is rotting in the tomb. He's dead. What can he not do? He can't hear the word Lazarus. See, when you look at your loved ones or your friends or your neighbors or the world and you say, if I go share the gospel, they won't hear me. No kidding. But God can make them hear. That's the miracle that happens. Lazarus is dead, laying on a slab, doesn't have an organ in his body that works. And Jesus calls to him. How does he call to him? He calls to him effectually. He calls to him in such a way that he is commanding obedience and also giving the life to do the obedience. Lazarus, come out. In other words, God is speaking to a dead man to get the dead man to obey. That's what happened to us. When God spoke the gospel to our heart, we were dead in our sins and trespasses. We were God haters. We were rebels against God. And God spoke in such a way through his word by his spirit that obedience started to flow from our life. Isn't that what he said to the woman at the well? If you drink of me, there'll be a stream of living water welling up inside of you to eternal life. In other words, when we drink of the gospel by the power of God, obedience is its fruit. It's what we read last week, that will be a tree planted by living waters, that its leaves will never wither, they'll be green, and it'll produce fruit all year round. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. In other words, his first physical steps of obedience. He can't see, he can't hear, he can't even take his own grave clothes off. But Jesus spoke to him and said, Lazarus, come out. See, when we take the gospel to the world, we must believe that God still does this. So when we go to those that hate us, when we go to those that say, yeah, it's good for you, but it ain't good for me, we go and we preach the gospel. Why? Because only in the gospel will God bring life. Look what Jesus says. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Jesus did this physical miracle for the glory of God, verse 4. Jesus did this miracle so that we may believe, verse 15 and 42. Jesus spoke to the dead and there was life, and there then obedience flowed. Our obedience by faith is a fruit of regeneration, our being born again. That's why our obedience cannot be a platform for boasting, because it's a fruit of the work of God. We read it last week. It is God who works in you to will and accomplish His good purpose. The first thing He does to will and work His good purpose in you is to regenerate your heart. God's effectual call to our dead hearts must precede our response of obedience. Back to James, verse 18. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruit of His creatures. The fact that Christians have been born again and have been given new life in Christ testify to the future faithfulness of God. Isn't that what we read when we partake of the Lord's Supper? As you eat this bread, as you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. If He's not coming, if He's not the resurrection, if He's not coming to get His church, then we have no hope. And this is what this passage is teaching here, that we should be a kind of first fruits. John MacArthur, commenting on this passage, says, "First fruits, originally an Old Testament expression referring to the first and best harvest crops, which God expected as an offering. Giving God that initial crop was an act of faith that He would fulfill His promise of a full harvest to come. In the same way, Christians are the first evidence of God's new creation that is to come. And Christians enjoy presently in their new life a foretaste of future glory." In other words, as people see us enjoying God, and as we preach the gospel telling them about God, what we are doing is echoing the truth that Jesus is coming again to get His church. We're echoing the truth, we're believing the truth, that when Jesus says, "I am creating all things new, a new heaven, a new earth, without sin, without death, without pain," as we enjoy God now, we are a first fruits that is exalting God in a way that brings Him honor and glory. The church is to be a light in a dark world, proclaiming the faithfulness of God now and in the future. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. I want us to look at one more passage that talks about this glorious act of grace of God making us alive in Him. But it's also a passage that calls for our obedience, because that would be the true fruit of this act. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. And see if you don't hear a call for obedience and a proclamation of how these recipients of this letter came to know God by the power of God. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In other words, he's starting this passage off talking about the second coming of Christ. In other words, there is some type of grace and revelation of Jesus that should move us in our hearts to obedience by setting our hope, setting our mind fully on the grace of God that will come in the future as we live on grace now. 14. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, darkness, rebellion, hatred of God." All those things fit in that former ignorance. Verse 15. "But as He who called you is holy," in other words, He's the Father of lights, "as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." What did 1 John say? If we claim to walk with God and yet walk in the darkness, we lie. It's what Peter's saying. Be holy because He's holy. Why? Because you're walking in fellowship with light. How can you love darkness? It doesn't work. "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear." Remember last week? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Peter says, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. In other words, this isn't your home. This is not your home. "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. In other words, the natural inheritance that we receive from the human generation is death. But we've been ransomed from that. How are we ransomed? Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. In other words, Peter's calling on them to be obedient because the blood of Christ has purchased them. Paul says, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. And this is the price, the blood of Christ. Continuing, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Again, the echo from James, the father of lights, where there's no shadow, no turning, no shifting, no change. Why? Because he's holy, 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 without blemish or without spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God. In other words, he's calling for obedience, but he will not jeopardize the doctrine of regeneration. He's calling for obedience, but he doesn't want obedience that flows from works. He wants obedience that flows from grace. Through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. In other words, when we waver, it's because our hope and our faith start to rest in our own abilities. Our hope and our faith start to rest in our goodness or our deeds. Instead, Peter is very clear. He wants our hope and our faith to rest in God. 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again. In other words, if you're going to love the church, it's going to flow because you've been born again. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. In other words, we read in John, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, the Word, the Son of God, came and died and spilled His blood for us. And then the Word of God speaks today by the power of God, by the Spirit of God, to give us life today in what the Word has already accomplished. In other words, Jesus Christ alone was perfect. Jesus Christ alone could die and save us. And now His Word that we proclaim proclaims that He has in fact done this. Look what Peter says. He summarizes man. He exalts the glory of the Son, exalts the glory of salvation, exalts the work of the Word of God to bring life to our dead hearts. And then he says, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Isn't that what Jesus was teaching with Lazarus? He wanted the people to understand, you're all going to die. Even if I raise Lazarus from the dead, he's going to die again. Everyone must die. We must take off the perishable and put on the imperishable. God promised us glorious bodies that we will be in His presence forever. I don't want this body in the presence of my King. It's sinful. It desires to sin. It's fallen apart. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. In other words, Peter is calling for the obedience of the church because their life has been purchased by Christ, bought by Christ, and produced in them by the word of Christ, by the power of God. May God, through His word and by His Spirit, work His will in us for His glory. Let's pray. Father, may we desire to be obedient to Your Word. But Lord, may we have the right desire. May it flow from an understanding, Lord, that our salvation is for Your glory. That our salvation is for Your vindication of Your holiness. And our salvation is the fruit of Your covenant that You made with Abraham so long ago. Father, help us to be a people of the Word. Help us to be a people that truly do believe that You still work miracles today. Father, help us to believe that as we go to those that don't know You, that don't want to know You, that You can break their heart of stone by Your Word and by Your Spirit. Father, use us in that mission. Use us for that glory. Father, I pray for Rob and the team that will be leaving to go to Mississippi. I pray that their hands and their bodies would work hard, but I pray that their lips and their lives would be a testimony to the glorious grace of God that has saved them, that has worked this beautiful work of obedience in them to allow them to go. Father, may You remove boasting from them and fill them with a humble heart that desires to do Your will for Your glory and for their joy. Father, I also pray for Johnny and his daughter as they go to Russia. They leave on Saturday as well. Father, I pray that their team would not be man-centered or man-focused, but they would be focused on preaching the gospel, focused on telling children the glorious truth that Jesus has paid it all and Jesus has accomplished salvation for the church. Father, may You fill their lives, both teams, may You fill their lives with gifts of grace, with acts of mercy, and with words of truth. Father, we ask for Your kingdom to come. Rule over us, rule in us, rule through us for Your namesake and for Your glory. We ask these things in King Jesus' name. Amen.